My name is Rick Pearson, one of the worship leaders here, and I'm honored and blessed to be in front of you today, and I'm extremely unworthy to be behind this pulpit. And speaking to you, so many of you have impacted my life, my wife's life, my family's life, and here I am talking to you. How did this happen? Well, a New Zealand guy came up to me. He just became a U.S. citizen, and he said, "Rick, what is your constitutional background?" Gee, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, do you believe in freedom of the press? Thought he's doing some kind of report to get through the customs, but I said, well, yeah, I do. How about freedom of religion? Now, when a pastor asks you that, you wonder where he's going, but I said, yeah, I guess I believe in freedom of religion. How about free speech? I said, well, yeah. He said, why don't you give one in September? So I'm here in front of you today. I was a college freshman in 1985. I was in the college library, which was not a very common occurrence. But one of the things that gravitated to me in the library was the periodicals, the newspapers, the magazines. And for those of you that are young enough to not know what a magazine is, Google it and you'll find out. But there was a magazine called U.S. World News and World Report. And on the cover of that magazine, it said, "Who are the heroes, who are the heroines of your life?" To those people surveyed, 18 to 25. I was one of those people. I was fascinated by it. So I opened it up. And the results are in. I watched that, and I kept it because I thought this might be interesting later on in my life. Here's what they are. Number 10. Tina Turner, the great dancer and raspy singer. Number 9, Michael Jackson, who lived a questionable lifestyle. Remember, 18 to 25, who are your heroes? Who are your heroines? Who have impacted your life the most? Number 8, Sylvester Stallone, an action hero. Number 7, also an action hero, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Number 6, Steven Spielberg, director and producer. Number 5, Sally Field, that strong actress in many roles. Number 4, concerned about middle age and flabby thighs, Jane Fonda. Number 3, Ronald Reagan, the popular president. Number 2, excessive use of foul language, Eddie Murphy. And number 1, make my day, Clint Eastwood. There you have it. Those are the heroes and the heroines of my generation. And I wonder, are we reaping what happened 30 plus years ago? I mean, think about that. Only one of them was a real leader at the time, and that was Ronald Reagan. I guess you could argue that Schwarzenegger and Clint Eastwood was a mayor of a town of 4,000 in California. Schwarzenegger became the governor, but not at this time. There's no Billy Graham in there. No Mother Teresa. No people in literature. Nobody that really affected me in sports. I wonder sometimes, who are our heroes? And about that time in my life, it was the most impressionable time, I think, in many ways. I had a hero that I discovered in the Old Testament. He was a cupbearer. Now, that probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but it means a ton in those days. I mean, you're not too impressed with a little cupbearer on your business card. You might think of it as a butler, or even less as a maidservant or a dishwasher, but not so in this time of our text. It was a position of authority, influence, and government. You might want to think of it as a press spokesman and a vice president to the president, all wrapped in one. The king relied on this cupbearer to protect him, both politically and physically. He would drink the wine, of course, to make sure it wasn't poisonous, but it was so much more than that. The king had the cupbearer close to him mainly because he wanted to keep him alive. And he had to pick somebody very, very careful. You can bet on being cupbearer was impressive at the high school reunion for Nehemiah. In fact, it was suggested to the ancient historians that the cupbearer was none like any other except for the king's wife, who he trusted. It was extremely high position. He didn't get the job because he knew some people. He didn't buy his way. He earned the job as a cupbearer. It was well-defined qualities in leadership that got him there. And Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, gravitated to Nehemiah. He was the kind of guy you wanted to be around, the kind of difficult job to be in, but also to keep your head and not get a big ego. Nehemiah easily could have been an influence to have greed or tries to gain some power or more influence, but good leaders aren't concerned about that. It happens naturally for them. And what makes it more interesting to me is where the way he lived. The building he worked with, theologians say, was the best building in Susa. It was built with cedar, gold, silver, and ivory imported from all over the world. The roof alone was supported by 36 columns. Add to that his Fortune 500 salary and his Cadillac Camel SEL. I mean, he's got a package. He's got influence. He's got power. And he has a lot to lose. He has a great life. And there's a great risk to lose that life. Someone once said the three greatest apostles of practical atheism that makes converts without persecuting and keeps them without preaching are health, wealth, and power. And Nehemiah had all three. But he never lost his heart for God. And that's what made him my hero in the Old Testament. He did not become preoccupied with who he was or what social status he is. J. Oswald Sanders says in his wonderful book, though dated, Spiritual Leadership concludes for the church, the overriding and overwhelming need for the church, if it's to discharge its obligation to the rising generation, is for solid leadership. Leadership that's authoritative, not authoritarian, but authoritative, spiritual and sacrificial. Authoritative leadership because people love to be led by people who know where they're going and who can inspire others to go with them. Spiritual because leadership that is unspiritual, that can be truly explained by the secular alone, will result in sterility and moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And sacrificial leadership because it's a leadership modeled by the life of Jesus Christ, who himself gave to for our sins, who has left us, for example, to follow, end quote. Leadership in the church needs to be authoritative. It needs to be spiritual. It needs to be sacrificial. And that's the kind of man that this guy named Nehemiah was. Whether you're a leader in your personal life or your corporate life, whether you're a foreman in the assembly plant, or you're a leader in the classroom as a Sunday school teacher or even a public school teacher or a private school teacher, whether you lead a group of jocks on an athletic team as a captain, whether you are in the home as a breadwinner or whether you're a housewife or a house husband who manages the house 24 hours a day, you are a leader. And Nehemiah echoes the thoughts and the examples of leadership with a message to us all who lead. It's a message of clarity. It's a message of reality. And I hope by the passion of which I speak for this great man in the Old Testament, he can be kind of your hero too. If you please stand with me in respect to the Word of God, I'm going to read Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5, verse 11, and verse 17 through 20. I think there's a page 398 if you're in your pew Bible. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face so sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place where my father's graves lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and all the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will rise and build. But you have no portion or claim, right or claim in Jerusalem." Father God, let these words just jump out of this Bible and penetrate our hearts and our minds. So when we leave here today, that we are living differently because of this incredible book in the Old Testament. I pray whatever I say would be your words. Let us just really dive deep into this incredible work of your hand through a man named Nehemiah. Let it be our focus this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we talked about this great leader named Nehemiah. The importance of leaders and their ability to wait, to lament. We all lead somebody. Let's say you're confronted by a problem at your work, in your personal life. It's been causing you some distress in life, either professionally or personally. And as you think about it, you pray about it, and you have a solution, you have a plan. And how do we make this problem rectified? Because of your position, you need approval from your leader. How do you approach that problem? Think about that. Right now, you're probably thinking about an issue in your life right now where you have to address something. You have a plan, but you need protection and you need authoritative blessing. This is a great case study for you. And when you fight back and you have an itch to do it your way, there are times when that happens, isn't it? You must wait with extreme patience. You need the authority for the solution of the problem. There are times when you need to learn how to wait for the plan until the person of authority is ready. So when we need to wait? When do we need to wait? You see, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, we are in November or December, and now Nisan. In chapter 2 of verse 1, we're in November, we're in March or April. So it's really about 4 months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. 16 weeks. Now, the city has been in ruins for 141 years. Nehemiah is, as we learned last week, 1,200 miles east of the capital city in Susa. So he's 1,200 miles from where his ancestry started in Jerusalem. 1,200 miles. So I asked myself, how far is that? Well, the Jacksons were here. Just left us about 3 or 4 months ago, doing very well. They live in Jacksonville, Florida. It's about a 1,200-mile drive. If you ever gone with your family to Yellowstone National Park, that's about 1,200 miles from Oregon as well. And they're on a donkey, which is, theologians believe, 15 miles a day is probably what they averaged. You do the math, that's 80 days minimum. That's between now, today, and almost Christmas. That's how long it would take just to get there. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go 1,200 miles in a car, let alone on a donkey, between now and Christmas. But he knows how to wait. He's been praying, he's been fasting, he's been weeping, he's been lamenting for 16 weeks until he can come up with the opportunity that the king says, "I want to hear from you." He doesn't say, "Hey, king, I got an idea." You say that's because he's a laid-back kind of guy. Well, he's not. He's a leader. He's a driver. He was aggressive. But the fact that he waited on God was even more impressive. And he waited for 4 months. Good leaders know how to wait, and they're compassionate at times, not panic-stricken, not impatient, not impulsive, not frustrated, not easily frustrated. He's just calm until that time comes. Good leaders are mature enough to know when that time comes. When we're under authority of people, we must learn how to wait patiently for God. He's not impatient and angry. He's ready to go. He tied his waiting to God's timing. And he's huge compassion for those Jews in Jerusalem. And he waited for 4 months. You see, it still bothers him in Nisan and not just in Chislev in verse 1, in chapter 1. It bothers him still in chapter 2. What a tribute to his patience. Because then his perspective changed. The greater reverence and character of the sovereignty of God became real to him, and his perspective changed. I would say if you become impatient, it's because your perspective on God is not what it should be. The greater his God became in his mind, and his heart and his perspective were in line, the more manageable his problem became. We wait for God to move. We pray for his perspective. We need to trust God. We need to know his confidence that God loved him and his situation was under control. The answer is not my agenda. The answer is God's agenda. Nehemiah knew the answer to that was God, not himself. You see, I think most people in churches today think that they're really trying hard to follow God's plan. I really believe that. The people in America, in churches, believe that they're following God's plan. But I wonder if they're just asking God to follow their plan. Let me say that one more time. I truly believe churches in America are doing, the people in those churches are trying their very best, trying to follow God's plan. But in reality, they just want God to follow theirs. I have some great examples of that. Amber Jacobson, Kelsey Weber, Maddie Schwartz, Emma Lutz, Lauren Deline, and John Stream. They were in this church growing up, all of them. And they saw a promise and a direction and a plan. And though some of them, I'm sure, were very, very concerned about what that means to be across seas, most of them, they still followed that plan. I don't mean that you have to be a missionary to follow God's plan, not at all. But I just want to compliment these people on how they did fulfill that calling. And most of them, if not all of them, have a huge future here in America. But they say, no, God gave me a plan and I'm going to fulfill it. Great inspiration. Great example. And look at the performance. Verse 1. I had not been sad in his presence. I had not been sad in his presence. You see, if we really have trust in God, our performance will show it. It should affect how our day-to-day performance is, no matter what. He didn't mope around the office. He didn't show it for 4 months. Despite the intense identification with the tremendous problem of the broken walls and the scattered lives of the people of Jerusalem, Nehemiah didn't let it affect his job performance. The king's presence demanded it. The king trusted him. They followed him. He followed him without any problems. We're expected to present a positive demeanor in the presence of the king. How he was sad, but how did he not show it? Because I had not been sad in the presence of my king. He didn't call in sick. He didn't drink it off. He didn't mope around. There were no complaints about his last review. He just did his job with a smile. And I asked myself, as I'd ask you, what words would describe me in my job performance, in my professional life? In a recent article, Toronto Sun newspaper noted that a British employment law expert estimated the cost of the loss of productivity from employees in his country this last summer for watching the World Cup. In the workplace, watching all those games was $15 billion. A few years ago, Robert Half International published a report estimating the average employee steals about 4 hours and 15 minutes per week. That's 5 full weeks per year. On the average, executives estimated the employees spend almost an hour a day surfing the web, sending and receiving emails that are private, not related to work, and add another 20 minutes per non-business related phone calls per day. That's called employee theft. In fact, the potentially scarier is that a study in the American Society of Employers estimates that 20% of every dollar earned by a U.S. company is lost in theft from their employees. So I asked myself, how did I do this week? Did I steal any time from my employer? When waiting is complete, you'll also have revelation and respect. Verses 2 and 3. And the king said to me, "Why is your face so sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" He'd been praying for 16 weeks, and this is his chance. God moved through the timing of the king's question. This was a direct moment to answer the king. God says, "Right now, let's do it. Here we go." And Nehemiah demonstrates the amount of respect that he has for the king. You see, historically, Ezra, in chapter 4 of Ezra, they tried this before, and King Artaxerxes gave the okay, and it didn't go well. So you got this leader who gave the authority to do it, and it didn't go well, and now we're at that same juncture again, and that's what he's going to ask for. First of all, it takes guts. Second of all, there's a huge risk for your own professional life as well. "Hey, buddy, I tried that. Didn't work. Sorry." But the king has the final authority. It's not a good idea to bring up a failed attempt. Even though he had a faith in the character of his God, he was still nervous. He had to be nervous. He respected this guy. He was his boss and his king. Small k. He understands that he was called to rely on God, and no matter what, he was going to fulfill that promise. He never lost the sight of his position that he had. But it was God's timing, and he risked that position. He had a lot to lose, didn't he? He's not arrogant. There's tons of respect here. He comes with authoritative respect and honor. He says, "May the king live forever, if it pleases the king. And if it doesn't please the king, that's okay. I'll go back to being a cupbearer, and I'm totally cool with that." You are the respect, you are the authority, if it pleases you. Not if it pleases me, but if it pleases you. If it doesn't please you, that's okay. "I won't work for you anymore if it doesn't please you." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "If it pleases you, then let's do this. If it doesn't please you, I'm going right back to work with 100% support to you." No bribe. He's not saying, "It's my great idea, I got a good one." He doesn't say, "I've been praying for 4 months, O king." He doesn't say, "Woe is me, O king." He just says, "If it pleases you." What do you say about your leaders? Your parents, your boss, your coaches, your teachers, the people you work with. You have respect for the people who are above you. There's no such lack of respect in our world today than right now. And Nehemiah reminds me of how we're supposed to respect those in charge. There's a word, actually, in the English language that stands for a reoccurring problem of lack of respect. It's called unemployment. See, you won't wait unless you have confidence in the character of God and trust His plan. Because I can't always trace God's hand, but I can always trust God's heart. His request and response, verse 4 through 8. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, and I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, with the king sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king,'" you see that? "If it pleases the king, if it pleases the king, if it's okay with you, I'll go. If it's not okay with you, I won't go. 'If it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me, the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Look at that prayer. This is the time he has to share his thoughts. He was standing in front of not just the king, Artaxerxes, but the king of heaven. And he prayed. You pray before a presentation. You pray before your situation with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse. You pray before a job interview. You pray before a family situation. You want the answer now. And we need to be praying consistently and constantly for God to move. Before we go into a staff meeting or a board meeting presenting a controversial proposal, before those meetings, you pray. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah in this text sat down, said, "Dear Heavenly Father, O Great One, how majestic is your name." I think he said, "God help me." I don't think he closed his eyes. I don't think it was a long prayer. I don't think he looked for a prayer closet. I think he just prayed. Some of the best prayers I ever remember was when our kids were young, because they were honest and they didn't care about language. When the king wants an answer, Nehemiah stood at attention, and that was that moment he'd been praying for 4 months. Would you say, if you said this, "If it pleases the king," or in your case, "If it pleases my boss, or my spouse, or somebody else that I work with in leadership, and if your servant has found favor in your sight," which meaning him, "would you be called a servant?" Whatever you do, do it well. To be a servant. Don't come unprepared. Be ready, because that will pay big dividends later. Leaders don't just know the problem. They want to know you've thought of the situation and the solution. He did his homework. "Help me to answer this man with respect," he says. And in verse 5, "based on the request of the past performance." See, he's a servant because of his past performance. If people were to ask me a question or give me a plan, I look at what their work ethic is, and if it's good, I'm much more apt to go along with the plan. If I'm not a good worker, or somebody's not a good worker, I am not going to follow that plan probably. And so this guy did his job so well that when he came to be used for God, Artaxerxes was all ears. This applies to elevate leaders, deviate leaders, treehouse leaders, greeters, ushers, anybody on the worship team. Do your best. Don't wing it. Verse 6, it says, "How long will you be gone?" Now, he's super prepared for the assignment. Nehemiah was in Judah for 12 years after chapter 2. 12 years. That's long-range thinker, isn't it? He did his homework. He was prepared. In verse 7, he knew enough to ask for self-conduct letters, passports, and visas. He did his homework. In verse 8, he knew what he needed. He knew what materials he needed. In fact, he went to the local Home Depot, 6 miles south of the city, and he picks up the lumber in his pickup. Even though he even found out who the manager of the Home Depot was, it was Asaph. Got a good relationship with him, right? He did his homework. Why do you think the king granted his request? It's no surprise to me. Because I don't dare go to a person in authority and present a problem if I've not thought about a solution or multiple solutions. And Nehemiah gives credit to God. Talk about humility. Look at that. It said, "And my God, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." For the good hand of my God. He totally gave credit to God. There's no limit to what God can accomplish through you if you don't care who gets the credit. We've seen this man. We saw him plan. We saw him cry. We saw him weep. We saw him fast. We saw him lament. We saw him wait. Whether at home, at work, in the family, in all activities of your life, when God guides, he always provides. Now, how does he deal with some difficulties that come up? Because difficulties will always come up. Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with me officers of the army and the horsemen." The king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Now I'm starting to think, oh boy, we got a big task here. Now remember in your mind what Nehemiah asked for the king. Passports, letter of introduction, and permission to leave his post as cupbearer. Now, the king says, I'm going to give you an armed military escort. Now, I'm not a smart man, trust me. But I think a red light would come on in my world thinking, okay, all I needed are some documents and some professional paperwork, and you're going to send an army with me? Because the king knows that there's trouble ahead. And he tries to ensure Nehemiah's mission is to be safe. What does that tell us? That we've got some tough times ahead. And we link the problem with difficult people. You've got things that are going to look really grim for Nehemiah. Oh, our friends, verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, when they heard this, it was displeasing them very greatly for someone who had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah. Next week we're going to talk about a bunch of people that helped rebuild the wall. You probably won't remember any of them a month from now. But I bet you'll remember Sanballat and Tobiah. Because people that agitate you, people that are against you, people that cause trouble, they're always the ones that you remember. There are two that are going to cause a great havoc in his life. Sanballat, get this, his name literally means sin has come to life. For those of you who are going to start planning a family and you had Sanballat on your list of boy names, I would not do it. Sin has come to life. He was the governor of the province of Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. He's a primary mover and shaker in the retaliation against Nehemiah's rebuilding project. Tobiah is the governor of the province just east of Jerusalem. It's a place called Ammon. He has a tight interest in the rebuilding since he has relatives who work there later on the wall. Their religious and spiritual image is huge. They're regarded by their peers as spiritual, religious. They're seeking their turf as being invaded. See, it's almost internal now. They didn't want any outsider messing with their turf, especially if it would mean their clout and influence and power would be diminished. One of the most difficult problems we are dealing with as humans right now are people that feel threatened by us. And Nehemiah is right there. Now think about this. Nehemiah is trying to help people, and he gets in trouble for helping people. You ever do that? You're helping someone, and all of a sudden, people are upset because you're helping people. He had a mission to do, and negative people were standing in his way. What are you doing for others is what they want you to do for them. They're jealous. Instead of being thrilled that you are helping someone, they want you to help them. They will tell others that you don't care about people, when in actuality, you're caring about people. And when people upset us, we want to run away and not help people anymore. Charles Schwab, when he was 70 years old, he was sued for a very large sum of money. It was a kind of case that most people would have settled out of court and avoided all the publicity. But he decided to go through with it, and he won the case. Before he left the witness stand, he asked for and received permission to deliver a statement. This is what he said. I'm an old man, but I'd like to say that 90% of my troubles are due to my being good to other people. If you younger folk want to avoid trouble in life, be hard-boiled and say no to everyone. And then a smile came to his face. But you'll have to live without friends, and you won't have very much fun in life. And then there's caution, verse 11 and 12. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. And then I rose in the night, and I and a few men were with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one I rode, on which I rode. So he deals with this problem very perceptively. Let me show you what he does. First of all, he's there 3 days. Now why would you're so excited to help rebuild the wall, why would you start right in and show that leadership, right? Oh yeah, he's been at a donkey for 80 days. And when you're tired, and when you're cranky, hypothetically, I would not know. Right, honey? You want to be your best. And he rested. Sometimes it's good to take a step back and just rest. Clear your mind, go back to prayer, and then start the task. He doesn't talk to everyone about the problem, doesn't share his plans yet. He spends some time alone accessing the problem. He's not panicked by Sanballat or Tobiah, nor is he overwhelmed by the task he's there. He's very careful. He doesn't tell everybody what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Once again, he waits for the problem until the problem is ready to be solved. He waits on God once again. He learns how to wait patiently for God. Don't miss this. Do not talk to other people about the problem prematurely when you're angry and or when you're tired. You can count me on, okay? Do not talk about people about the solution until when you're angry and when you're tired. Verse 13 and 15. Then I went out by the night by the valley gate and the dragon spring to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, and they were broken down, the gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on the fountain gate and the people's pool, but there was no room for the animal which I was that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night in the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so I returned. He inspects it by himself. Doesn't know who to trust yet. He gets some rest. He takes his time. I think that's a great model for us. If you're going through a very difficult time in your life, it's always good to wait a day or two. Just let God calm your nerves, clear your mind, and open your heart when you can. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests and the nobles and the officials and the rest of them who were there to do the work. He didn't tell the big guys. He didn't send someone else to inspect the wall. He did it himself. To rally everyone, a motley group that was there together, in order to solve the problem, you must have all the facts. You must do all you can to investigate firsthand, not gossip, not hearsay, not rumors. He wants to take care of it himself with his own open eyes. The principle here is, in order to deal with problems in your life, you need to have all the facts. Now, look at verse 18. And I told them, the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. First thing is, you have to admit you have a problem. It was a bad situation before, now it's trouble. And he identifies with the problem. He says, the trouble we are in. Not you guys, I'm going back to Susan. No, it's the trouble that we are in. He's fully invested in helping them succeed. Had I been in Nehemiah's sandals and just rode a camel for over 3 months, I investigated at night without a Starbucks cappuccino to keep me awake, I inspected the complete devastation with only 3 days off, I would say, no, it's your problem. Not we, it's you. I don't know what you're going to do about it, but I'm going back to Persia. Because he includes himself in the problem. The people were so willing to listen and follow his lead. His recommendation, come, let us rebuild the wall. No time to weep and moan about the problem. The action step upon us is now. The time is now. There's a time to weep in chapter 1, which we talked about last week. There's a time to build, and that's starting in chapter 2. Let us go. Let us rebuild. One plan, it's clear, it's plain and simple, it's to the point, he's done his homework, he's seen the devastation, he's ready to go. Because when God guides, he always provides. And then there's motivation. Verse 18, Nehemiah offers personal encouragement through testimony. He tells the story of how God had prepared him for this work, this encouragement that he had from God alone, and the fears were temporarily forgotten by the people. He was presenting the problem that was bad news. It was a bad situation. It was trouble, keywords. It changed to good work. Now it's good work that they start trusting their leader. And when you trust God, your perspective changes, as I said, and consequently, their focus changes as well. It's the first time in 140 years that God was the focus. The problem's perspective changed. The focus was on God. You see, I believe with my whole heart that people need a reawakening of who God really is. It doesn't matter your problems. The problem is still going to be there. God's perspective that you have with him and your how you work with him, how you pray with him, how you weep with him, how you mourn with him, will change that perspective. The proper motivation to face the continuing onslaught of problems in your life is knowing your God is with you at the midst of your problem. And remember his faithfulness to you in the past, not just in the current problem, but what he's done in the past. We will remember his faithfulness in our times of need. And then it becomes good work, not trouble. Verse 19, but Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant. And now we got a new guy. Geshem the Arab heard of this. They jeered at us and they despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? There's always critics in your life. Sanballat and Tobiah couldn't attack Nehemiah. He has the soldiers. They mocked him instead, throwing verbal darts. They despise him. They look down on him. They think they're hot stuff. Remember, they were supposedly so religious. Critics always think they have a better way, don't they? So I ask myself, if I lived in that day, which side of the fence would I be on? Would I be with Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah being critical? Or I would be with Nehemiah and have God's favor? This Geshem now is recruited. They need another one. He has wealth and political clout. He and his son are in charge of the powerful group of people who are under the same king Artaxerxes of Persia. They have control of land far west until Egypt. They have a lot of land. He operated a lucrative import and export business around Jerusalem, they say. And notice they lie. They say, are you rebelling against the king? Well, no, he has orders from the king. The king knew all about this. There's not rebelling against him, but they will lie. Because when critics are in trouble, they'll lobby for support, number one, and two, they'll lie and do deceitful things. So he has courage, verse 20. I replied to them, the king of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will rise and build, but you have no portion or right to claim on Jerusalem. Answer's brief and to the point. This is a nice biblical way of saying, take a hike, critics. Nehemiah serves notice to his enemies that he will not be bullied or intimidated or bought. For God had called him to do something, and because of his relationship with his God, he's going to fulfill it. Nehemiah will do whatever God has called him to do. When God has called you to do something, don't let people stand in your way. You follow him with courage and confidence. Nehemiah made himself available to God. He prayed and he waited and he wept and he fasted, verse 1, or chapter 1. But chapter 2, he's ready to make the plan and he fulfills God's calling. So I ask myself, as I ask you, what wall in my life do I need to pray to start rebuilding? And am I willing to wait 4 months? Or 4 years, till God's timing is right, and to plan, and to fast, and to weep, and to pray, to fulfill his calling. You see, he prayed for 4 months, 16 weeks, 120 days, without an answer. He started to understand his role in the solution more and more as he prayed each week. He knew he would have to set up a plan and present it to the king. He made that plan. He made an agenda. He waited 16 weeks to make it clear, and he has an answer. How do you wait patiently on God? I mean, how does Nehemiah learn this? I mean, what online course did he take? What weekend leadership retreat did he attend? What university did he go to? What professor did he emulate? Where did he learn this? I want to sign up for that online course. I want to go to that weekend retreat. I want to go to that university and learn from that professor. I remember when I found this. And he became a hero. In chapter 1, verse 1. In the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. You say, oh, you were up a little late last night with the Badger and Hawkeye game. You're starting to read in things that aren't there. Oh, trust me on this one. Your Bible might not say it here, but go home and challenge me. Read it in your own concordance. Read it in a theological book. You see, names meant different things in those days. We already said Sanballat literally means sin has come to life. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that wasn't their real names. Their names were changed during captivity. We know Abram became Abraham. We know Saul became Paul, and I could tell you tons more. It just seems like that the names were changed as you worked through your personality. Might have been your profession, son of a carpenter or something like that. But names meant a little bit more than they do today. You're given a God-given name or your parents named you or whatever, and then that's your name forever, unless you get married and then you change it to that different last name. But in those days, names changed. Now, I know nothing about Hakaliah, nothing, except for chapter 1, verse 1. Nothing's written about him in the whole Bible except for that one verse. But you know what Hakaliah literally means? To wait patiently for God. Is that incredible? Nehemiah didn't go to any online course. They didn't have computers back then. Duh. That's a joke. He didn't go to university, a specific professor. He didn't go to a weekend retreat on leadership. He learned it from his dad. I have 4 kids. I have a beautiful wife, married almost 27 years. They're the impressive Pearsons. They are. But I just pray that someday they could see that God worked within me to show patience. Spouses, if your spouse were to name you today, would it be to wait patiently for God? Single people, your best friends, your neighbors, your people you work with, would they name you to wait patiently for God? Kids, you have the hardest mission field there is in public schools and private schools, wherever you're at. Would those friends call you a name that meant to wait patiently for God? We only know about Hakaliah once. And I suspect to you, I submit to you, that Nehemiah learned it from his dad. And he would say, Hakaliah, my dad, is my hero. Not Eddie Murphy. Not Clint Eastwood. I've walked with many of you through life, and it's difficult. And I've just been praying so much that you'll continue to wait patiently for God. You've been an influence to me and my family. And it's an honor and a privilege to worship with you every Sunday. I close with this. A guy named Jimmy writes about his grandpa, a man who waited patiently for God. His name was George McCluskey. And Jimmy writes, "How can I explain the prayers of my great-grandfather on my mother's side, who died a year before I was even born? This wonderful man of God, George McCluskey, took it upon himself to spend an hour between 11 a.m. and noon every single day in prayer. He took his lunch hour all his life, in his professional life and retired life, to pray, specifically for the spiritual welfare of his family. He was talking to the Lord not only about those loved ones who were then alive, he was also praying for the generations not yet born. This good man was talking to the Lord about me even before I was conceived." Jimmy writes, "Toward the end of his life, my great-grandfather made a startling announcement. He said God had promised him that every member of his family for the 4 generations, both those living and those yet not born, would be believers in Jesus Christ. Well, I represent the 4th generation down from his own. And it has worked out more interesting than I could ever imagine. God has had his hand in his request." The McCluskeys had 2 girls, one of which was my grandmother. and the other my great aunt. Both grew up in the married pastors in their parents' denomination. Between these women, five girls and one boy were born. One of them was my mother. All five girls married pastors in that same denomination, and the boy became a pastor in that denomination. That brought it down to my generation. My cousin H.B. London and I were the first to go to college, and we were roommates. In the beginning of our sophomore year, H.B. announced that God is calling him to preach. I can assure you I began to get very nervous about my family tradition. Jimmy writes, I've never felt God was asking me to be a pastor. So I went to graduate school and became a psychologist. He speaks all across the country, although he's in his 80s now. He spent his professional life teaching, speaking, and writing about the importance of his faith in Jesus Christ. He writes, at times as I sit on the platform waiting to address a church filled with Christians, I wonder if my great-grandfather is smiling at me. His prayers have reached across four generations of time to influence what I'm doing in my day-to-day life. George McCluskey's great-grandson was Dr. James Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family. To wait patiently for God. It's such a tough topic. It's such a tough way to live. But we as believers, if our heart is really in the right place, it's how we are to live. I thank you for the influence of these people in this great room who come Sunday after Sunday and impact my life. Not just as a worship leader, but as a friend, as an inspiration. Sometimes leaders don't get all the credit. Sometimes leaders don't even realize they're heroes. Not Clint Eastwood and Eddie Murphy and Sally Field. I know that some of you are going through a very tough time, and I pray that you'll learn how to wait patiently for God. And then someday, you'll see the fruit of your hard labor and faithfulness as you wait patiently. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible text. I just ask on behalf of all these people that when they're thinking about who they are, that this afternoon they'll think about waiting patiently for you. They'll ask themselves, and myself included, what do my kids name me? What does my spouse name me? What do my friends name me? What do my coworkers name me? I want so desperately to be named to wait patiently for God. And I pray that we change our lives because of being here today. That this great man named Nehemiah, because you have had your hand on him, will impact us forever. We are so grateful for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. And let us learn how to wait patiently on you. In God's precious name we pray. Amen.